Well, for the past month, we have been digging into this call, this beautiful, and sometimes, if we're honest, it can be intimidating, this mission we have as the people of God to bring people to Jesus. And I mentioned this last week, that if you've been kind of tracking along, every week we've kind of built on the previous one. There have been kind of some tools and some building blocks that we've had to help us live this out. And we began with that very simple challenge to invite. And then we started looking at some of the barriers that we may have to tear down and go through to make that happen, not just externally, but some of the things within ourselves that can serve as barriers. Last week, we joined Jesus and Levi in making room for those at the table, maybe that we wouldn't otherwise be inclined to make room for. Levi and his fellow tax collectors and outcasts came together to celebrate this thing that had happened in Jesus. And so we looked at what that means and what that looks like. But the question comes up, what if we do all of that? What if we put all of these tools, you know, we invite, we start removing all the barriers, we do all those things, and it still feels like we're coming up empty-handed. Like we just, like the opportunities aren't there. Well, that's what we're going to kind of wrestle with today, the question we're going to unpack today. Because the reality is, before we can really effectively bring people to Jesus, we must see people as Jesus sees them. We have to, as the title of the sermon says this morning, we have to open our eyes, or we have to wake up, as Jesus says in the scripture. And so we're going to be in John chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to be, the passage we're going to look at is kind of an event that takes place in the midst of another thing that's going on. But in order to really understand what Jesus is doing here, this isn't just some random teaching moment that Jesus has with his disciples. It relates specifically to what's going on in the rest of the passage. So we need to unpack that just a little bit. If you go back to the beginning of John 4, we see that Jesus is making a transition in his ministry. He's been in Judea. Now he's going to transition to Galilee. And John tells us that he had to go through Samaria, which geographically, if you look at it, Samaria is right between. But if you know anything about the way the Jews traveled between Judea and Galilee, they didn't typically go through Samaria. They went a little bit to the east, then north and around, because Jews and Samaritans did not associate much with each other. They didn't get along very well. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. And we find him, as happens on a long journey. Remember, they didn't have vehicles, no air conditioning. They were walking. You get tired, you get hungry, you get thirsty. And so we find Jesus sitting at this well, waiting to get some water. His disciples, being very practical men, they go into the village to get some food to bring back. And so he's sitting there at this well. And as he's waiting for the disciples to come back, he has one of the most famous encounters that we have in the Gospels as he engages with the Samaritan woman at the well. That's a story that we've looked at multiple times, so we're not really going to unpack it too much. But We have talked about how that encounter, what was unusual to say the least, and could have been very scandalous and damaging to Jesus' reputation and ministry at most. First of all, it was a Jew and a Samaritan. Samaritans to the Jews, if a hereditary or a genealogical category could exist, they were. I had this in my head that I was going to describe them this way. They were illegitimate step cousins. that they just didn't belong. They were kind of related, but not. They were half-breed Jews, and so the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with them, and they referred to them as dogs. That's so you get a little bit of an idea of the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. Add to that that he's a man, she's a woman. They're not related, they're not married. And in that culture, in public, that those kind of encounters, exchanges just did not happen, especially when nobody else was around. And as we read the story, we find out a little bit more of the stuff that's going on. He's a respected rabbi. She's a woman with a very messy, to say the least, past and present. She's been married 5 times, and the guy that she's with right now is not her husband. If Levi was an outcast, she's 10 times the outcast that Levi was. But once again, we don't see Jesus letting any of that stand in his way. He goes through every single social, racial, and moral barrier to offer her living water. He sees her not for her past or even her present. He sees her for her future. He sees her dignity, her worth, her value as a daughter of God, as someone who is created in the image of his Father. And their conversation is stunning because it goes from this discussion about drawing water from a well to living water to worship to this woman's past and her life and to his identity and as the Messiah. And by the end of the conversation, she believes. She knows that he's the Messiah. And she gets up and she leaves her water jar behind, which is really a symbol of her old life and the old burdens that she has. And she runs back to her village to tell everybody, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And so that's the context for what we're going to read here in verses 31 through 38. And it's right here at this moment, as this woman is the first evangelist to the Samaritans that the disciples return from their trip into the town to get their food. And this is what we read. We're going to walk through this a few verses at a time. Verses 31 through 33 says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. But Jesus replied, I have a kind of food you know nothing about. Did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked each other. So just picture this scene a little bit, because it's kind of comical what's going on here. There's this huge disconnect in the disciples between what they think is going on and what is actually taking place here. They walk back onto the scene, probably carrying some bread and cheese and olives or whatever. And I would imagine they're coming from the same village that this woman is running back to. And so when they walk up, they see Jesus talking to this woman. They think it's strange. Nobody dares say anything to him. They're concerned with the issue at hand. We got to get this guy some food. He's been hungry. That's why he's sitting here. And so they ask him this very logical, or give him, say this very logical, caring, compassionate thing to him. Rabbi, you need to eat something. But as the disciples will discover, not only here, but they will discover over and over and over again, Jesus is operating on a completely different plane of existence. He has just participated in this incredible miracle of transformation. A life has been healed. A soul's been reclaimed. And an entire community, whether they realize it or not, is about to be rocked by this good news that this woman has just discovered. The kingdom of God has broken through in a powerful way. And as they come to him to offer him food, Jesus gives him this strange response. You know, guys, I've got a kind of food you don't know anything about. And their reaction is very human. Did somebody bring him food? Did somebody beat us to it? Did the woman bring him food? You know, if he had food already, why did he send us into the village to get, what are we doing here? You can kind of understand the disciples' reaction here. They're completely focused on the physical. They're hungry. Their stomachs are rumbling. They know Jesus is hungry. Their minds are on the groceries. They can only see what's right in front of them. They've got a tired teacher and a bag of food. They can't see the spiritual reality that's going on all around them. In other words, the disciples had spiritual tunnel vision. And we know exactly what that's like. Because we walk through our lives with a whole list of things in our head that we have to do. Wake up, get the kids ready, get to work, answer the emails, sit in the meeting, figure out what's for dinner, run the errands, pay the bills, fix the leaky faucet, get the oil changed, watch the news, scroll through your phone, go to bed, get up in the morning and do it all over again, right? And there's nothing wrong with those things. Absolutely get the oil changed. Yes, pay your bills. But sometimes we can be so focused on our grocery list, our immediate needs, our schedules, our anxieties, that we can walk right past the spiritual appointments that God has placed right in front of us. We see a cashier at the grocery store. We don't see a single mom who's doing everything that she can to keep it together. We see a coworker who's annoying. We don't see someone whose marriage is falling apart. We see a neighbor whose yard is a mess. We don't see a person who can barely get out of bed because they're racked with depression. And just like the disciples, we can have that same spiritual tunnel vision. We are so consumed with what's right in front of us, the urgent, that we miss the important. The disciples were focused on Jesus' hunger, which really was not a bad thing to be focused on. They wanted to take care of Jesus. But Jesus was focused on a hunger that was much deeper than anything physical. He was focused on the spiritual hunger of an entire village. And because of their tunnel vision, they almost missed the miracle that it was happening right under their noses. And I think sometimes when we struggle with this whole process and whole work of bringing people to Jesus, we think that the first and biggest obstacles we have to overcome are fear or lack of experience, when really, most of the time, it's lack of vision. We simply do not see the people around us as people who need a Savior because we're too busy worrying about our own lunch. And so Jesus has to correct their perspective. He has to lift their gaze from the physical to the spiritual. And that just goes to show the grace of Jesus. He could have just said, you know what, I'm going to take care of this myself. You guys have missed the whole thing. No, he wants to guide them in their journey. He wants to be able to help them see what's going on. So look what he says next in verse 34. It's one of the most profound statements in all the Gospels of what it was that drove Jesus. It says, then Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. So think about that for a moment. Jesus is saying to these guys, you want to know what really sustains me? You want to know what really nourishes me, what fills me up and satisfies me more than anything you guys could bring me to eat? It's doing the work of my Father that he gave me to do, which should completely reframe and redefine our understanding of purpose and satisfaction. We live in a culture that tells us that fulfillment comes from getting what you want, from self-care, from achieving all your goals. Not that there's anything, we have to care for ourselves. That's not a bad thing. Achieving your goals, that's not a terrible thing to do either. But Jesus presents us with a higher, much deeper source of nourishment, aligning our lives with God's will and participating in his redemptive mission. Think about that. For Jesus, evangelism was not a chore. It was nourishment. And it's kind of interesting to think of Jesus as an evangelist because he's the message and the messenger. But think of this conversation he had with the woman. It wasn't a draining task to just be checked off his list. It was food. It energized him. It fulfilled him at the deepest level of his being. He was tired when the conversation started. That's why he's sitting at the well. He's thirsty. But by the end, he is so spiritually invigorated that physical food is an afterthought. So what does this mean? What does it mean for us? Well, it means that bringing people to Jesus, whole process, this whole work, this whole mission, it's not about adding another burdensome task to our already busy life. It's not just another program. It's not another thing to feel guilty about when we don't do it quite right. It's an invitation to experience the same nourishment that Jesus did. It's an invitation to discover a joy and a purpose that transcends any natural nourishment or satisfaction this world has to offer. When we help someone take a next right step toward God, that is life-giving, not just for them. It's life-giving for us. It feeds our soul in a way that nothing else can. It reminds us why we're here. It connects us to the very heart of God because it's the very will of God. We think we don't have enough energy for it, but the reality, Jesus teaches us that that's the very thing that gives us energy. It's the very thing that fills us and gives us lasting joy. You know, the disciples came to Jesus with a snack. They were looking for something that was just going to satisfy them for a moment. Jesus is offering them a feast, much in the same way that he offers that woman living water. So Jesus corrects their focus from physical food to the spiritual mission, and now he gives them a direct command that really challenges their whole perspective and their sense of timing and what's really going on. And this is the heart of the passage that we're looking at in verse 35. It says, "You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for the harvest." Now, I think the NIV might be one of the ones that translates this way, 4 months until harvest. That was a proverb that was really a way of saying good things, you have to let good things come. There's a natural process, you have to let things take its course. It'd be the equivalent to us saying something like, well, Rome wasn't built in a day, which at best is a proverb of being cautious and patient. At worst, it's just another form of procrastination, of putting things off until the ideal time kind of thing. And we have our own versions of this, especially when it comes to this whole process, this whole work of bringing people to Jesus. Well, I'll share my faith when I know the Bible better. Or I'll invite my friend when their life settles down. Or I think this person will be ready to hear about Jesus maybe someday. We are always thinking that the harvest is 4 months away. When Jesus is telling us, it's not in the future, it's not later, it's right now, which is exactly what he tells his disciples as they're standing there with their bag of groceries and their spiritual tunnel vision. He shatters their timeline. He says, wake up. Look around you. You guys are following me because you're waiting for something to happen. It's happening right now. The kingdom is here. The harvest isn't down the road. It's happening right in front of you. And that command that he gives them to wake up, that's not a gentle suggestion. He's shaking them spiritually. It's a command. The harvest isn't 4 months from now. It is now. And what's the evidence? What does he point to as he's telling them this? Well, I can picture him as he's talking to the disciples. He's looking over their shoulder. The harvest is now. Look behind you. Because as he's saying this, there's this whole crowd of Samaritans. That woman's testimony worked. They're coming to see who this guy is. The harvest is right there. And he goes from metaphor to the harvest being right there. It's moving toward them. This entire village of outcasts is coming to the Messiah to see this man who told this woman everything she ever did. And this is the word, I think, for us today in this. The harvest is not 4 months away. It's not somewhere down the road. God is at work right now. And if you're not seeing it, wake up. Man, I was hoping I'd get a few more amens on that one. But maybe you weren't awake. Let me try that again. Wake up. That's as much for me as it is, yeah. The fields are ripe now. Your workplace, the gym you go work out at, your kids' soccer team, the harvest is there. Hopefully in your life as a believer, you've been sowing seeds into people's lives. God has been watering them. The Holy Spirit has kind of been tending the ground and been working things. People are wrestling with questions. They're feeling the emptiness of a life without God. They're dealing with pain, with loss, with a longing for hope and meaning. What more are we waiting for? We've got the answer. Come and see. The fields are white for harvest. The question is not whether or not people are ready. The question is, do we have the eyes to see that people are ready? Jesus is challenging us to shift our perspective from, well, maybe someday, to God, what help me to see what it is you are doing right now, and how can I be a part of it? We need to pray that God would give us His eyes to see, to help us see beyond the surface, beyond our own to-do list, beyond our preconceived notions, to see the spiritual reality that's all around us. The harvest is now. Which leads to our final point, and it's one of the most encouraging things, I think, of all of this story. Especially for anybody who feels the weight of this call and then sometimes feels like we're doing it all on our own. Jesus doesn't just give them a command to wake up and to get involved in the harvest. He gives them a promise and a context for their work. Verses 36 through 38. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests. And it's true. I sent you to harvest where you did not plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. I don't want you to miss the kind of beauty of that. Jesus is telling them, this is not a mission, this is not a task, this is a shared mission for all of you. And it results in a shared joy. In other words, evangelism is a team sport. So as you sit out here, as you hear this, and you hear it as individuals, yes, but this is addressed to the body of Christ. This is a team event. We are all in this together. And again, he uses this analogy of sowing and reaping, which is an analogy we're going to come back to in at the end of this series, probably the message that I'm looking most forward to. But he uses this analogy of sowing and reaping. There are different roles in agriculture, in farming, and in harvesting. Some people are sowers. They're the ones who plant the seeds. Here specifically, in spiritualizing this, they plant the seeds of the gospel in someone's life. It might be a parent who's been praying for their child for years. It might be just a kind Christian neighbor who has served someone just out of the goodness of their heart in Christ-like ways for years. It might be the author of a book that somebody read. You know, you put the book in somebody's hand, and that all, what that author had to say about God kind of planted the seed in someone's life. Maybe it's just the Holy Spirit going directly to that person and working and speaking and cultivating. In this story, Jesus is the primary sower. He sows the seed of the gospel into the woman's life, and then she in turn becomes a sower because she goes back to her village and she starts throwing seed to everybody else around her. Then there are the reapers. There are the harvesters. They're the ones who come in when everything is ready to go, when the crop is ready to harvest, when the person is ready to make a decision, and they get to be the ones who celebrate. Now, sometimes the sower and the reaper get to be the same person, but that's not always how that works. And Jesus is telling his disciples and us, I think, in this case, I'm sending you to harvest things that you've had no hand in planting. This work has been going on long before you guys ever showed up. Which tells us, and it's a good reminder to us, when we're working with someone, when we're walking with them, when we're leading them to Jesus, if we finally get to be the person who helps them take that next step, that final step into that relationship, chances are we're just the next one in a series of people who have been working that soil the entire time. Which means we don't get to be the hero of the story. Jesus is always the hero of the story. We're just the one in a long list of people and circumstances that God has used in the life of that person. Someone planted the seed. God used someone to kind of work the soil and to continue to water the seed. And as we come in, we get to the incredible privilege and joy of being there at the end to harvest the crop and to celebrate what God has done. Which should do two things for us. One, that should take all the pressure off. You don't have to do it all. You can't do it all. We don't have to answer every question. We don't have to have the perfect, polished testimony. We should be able to articulate what God has done in our lives, but it doesn't have to be flawless. Sometimes your role in someone's life is to just sow a single seed of kindness. It's God's responsibility and God's work to bring that seed to harvest. Sometimes your role is to water the seed that someone else has planted. And sometimes you get the amazing joy of being the reaper. But at the end of the day, the sower and the reaper share in the same joy because the sower gets to see what the seed is able to turn into. Second, it should fill us with gratitude. We get to be a part of this. As the verse says, I just said, and the verse says, the sower and the reaper rejoice together. There's a party in heaven, and we get to be a part of the party. We are reaping the benefits of the labor of the saints who have come before us, and we are sowing seeds, in many cases, for a harvest that future generations are going to get to reap. We are connected in this sacred work to the past and the future as we live this out in the present, all for the glory of God. So what do we do with all this? How do we go from being like the disciples, kind of having this spiritual tunnel vision, to having this 2020 vision of Jesus? How do we begin to see the harvest fields that are all around us? Well, I want to give you, and I warned you last week, you're gonna see this probably most weeks from here on out. Three next right steps. First, change your prayer. Let me explain that for a minute. I think a lot of us pray, God, give me an opportunity to share my faith. Nothing wrong with that prayer. That is a perfectly fine prayer. But what if we tweak it just a little bit? What if we pray this instead? God, open my eyes to the harvest you have already prepared around me. See, it's a slight difference. The first prayer, though, assumes that the field is empty and we're asking God to create something. The second prayer assumes that God's been working all along, the field is ripe, and we just need to know where it is that's ready to harvest. It asks God to give us the vision to see what's already there. It's a prayer of faith that God is already at work. Second, and this probably should have been the first one, wake up. We spend, man, and I am just as We spend so much of our lives walking around in a trance. looking at our phones. You know, we're just wandering through the grocery store. You know, daydreaming. You know, I take my car into Janice to get the oil changed. And if I have Simon with me, I can't daydream because I got to be on high alert. I don't know where he's going. But, you know, I could catch myself just sitting there, just wasting the time away. We spend so much time doing that. This week, what if we just make a conscious effort to wake up? Put the phone away, make eye contact with the cashier, which is going to take an extra step for me because I love self-checkout. Usually the cashier is me in Hy-Vee with me looking back at myself in the screen. But don't look at them as a person. Pray for them. Ask God, what do you see when you look at them? That's a dangerous prayer. If you want God to start changing your vision to see the people the way that He sees them, that's probably going to change you a lot more than it does the person you're looking at. What do you see when you look at them? I think that simple practice, it can radically change our awareness of the mission field that we live in every single day. And third, reframe your spaces. For instance, your workplace is not just a place to earn a paycheck. It's a mission field. Your neighborhood is not just a collection of houses. It's your parish. Your gym, your kids' soccer team, they're not just social circles. Those are communities that God has called you to and placed you within to bless. So this week, just pick one of those spaces and intentionally pray for the people in that circle by name. And here's an important step that I think more of us should take. Because I'll tell you, my son's played soccer. I don't know how many times. You know how many of the parents' names I know? I'm ashamed to tell you. If you don't know their names, find it out. Pray for them. You might find that those are people who are looking for the harvest too. Ask God to show you the harvest that's right in front of you in those specific places. If we are going to be people who bring others to Jesus, it might require a perspective shift for us, where we stop being so consumed with our own lists, our own things that we need to get done, and we start to hunger for the things that feed the soul of our Savior, doing the will of the Father. The good news, as Jesus has told us, is that the fields are ripe for the harvest. Samaritans are streaming out of the city, hungry for hope, and they're all around us. Family members, colleagues, neighbors, and they're just waiting for us to wake up. So let's stop telling ourselves that the harvest is 4 months away. Let's believe Jesus when He says, "It's now." Let's have the courage to ask God for His eyes, for His vision, because when we see the world as He sees it, we won't be able to stop ourselves from joining Him in this life-giving, glorious work of bringing people to Jesus. Amen? Would you pray with me?